This morning we're going to be in the book of James, so let me go ahead and invite you and grab your Bible and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, you can find some on the back table back there. As you're turning there, I wonder how many of you are college basketball fans. If you are, then you know the NCAA tournament has been going on this past week, or this past month almost, where 64 teams compete to be crowned as the college basketball champion. And one of my favorite things about the tournament each year is the tournament bracket challenge. Each year before the tournament begins, millions of fans fill out a bracket trying to predict the winner of each game and who will move on and who will finally be the champion. I usually fill out four or five brackets, and I've done this since I was like 12 years old. I always have my Kentucky bracket, regardless of how good they are. I have a realistic bracket who I think will actually win. And to be honest, I have never been good at filling out brackets. They're always shot within the first 2 days. I feel so confident going in and saying, this year, this bracket right here, and then my champion gets beat out the first or second round, like every single year. And I usually fill out four or five of these things. And I think one of the toughest things about the bracket challenge is that while you can look at a stat about every category for every single team imaginable, you cannot measure a team's level of motivation. You can see who has the best players. You can see who has the best coaches. You can see who has the highest offensive rating. You can see who has the highest defensive rating. But it's really hard to measure a team's level of motivation, which seems to be the most important aspect about the bracket challenge. In some level, each team begins the season with the same motivating factor. From October, when their season begins, each team has one thing on their mind, which motivates them, and that's the reward that awaits the final team who wins the national tournament, being crowned as college basketball's best team. This is the reward that motivates each team to persevere through trial and tribulation and hardship and adversity. The crown that awaits the champion. This morning, the question that I want to ask to you who are Christians is this: what motivates you to persevere to the end? What motivates you to keep on going when you are faced with trial and tribulation? In our passage this morning, I think that's the very question that James answers. Your motivation to persevere, your motivation to endure trials, is the reward that awaits you. That's the main point of our text this morning. Your motivation to endure and persevere trials and tribulations is the crown that awaits you. In our text, I think we see this in three observations this morning that inform us about this reality. First, a blessing for perseverance in verse 12. Second, a misconception about trials in verses 13 through 15. And third and lastly, a truth about God in verses 16 through 18. So a blessing for perseverance, a misconception about trials, and a truth about God. So keep these in mind as we read our passage. Join me beginning in verse 12, and then I will ask the Lord's blessing on our time. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres unto trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can gather here to hear your word, Lord, God, we thank you that your word informs us on how to live, that it informs us on how to receive life from Christ. And God, I just thank you for your word this morning, that as we hear your word taught and preached, God, that Christ would be exalted. I pray the saints who are gathered here would be helped by your word, that they would be conformed more to the image of Christ, and that the lost who are gathered in our midst this morning, that they would hear the gospel, that they would place their faith in Christ and repent. So Lord, hide me behind the cross. Let your word shine through. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe it's helpful that before we look at verse 12, that we understand the context in which James writes. So James writes this letter to early Christians, to early Jewish Christians, with the intention of drawing out one big main idea concerning how Christians ought to live their life. So the main burden of James in this entire letter is that Christians would know a true saving faith is a faith that works. Not meaning that Christians would work for their salvation, but rather when someone knows Jesus in a real saving and personal true way, it will be reflected in their life. Essentially, James is arguing for what repentance looks like when it is on display. And he does this through three main themes, which are laid out in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. If you look there, first you see the theme of trials. Second, you see the theme of wisdom. And third and lastly, you see the theme of the rich and the poor. Now, James is expanding here in verses 12 through 18 on this theme of enduring trials. If you look back to verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, James says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When James begins talking about trials, he is making clear that we should count it joy when we meet trials, because they are from the Lord as a way of testing our character, and the Lord actually uses them as an avenue to make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. He's not saying that you have to like your situation, that you have to enjoy your trial necessarily, but rather, it is a joyful thing for the Lord to make you more like his Son. Count it joy to be made more like Christ. And now in verse 12, in our first point, a blessing for perseverance, James seems to be addressing a question that would have stemmed from this very command in verses 2 through 4. The commandment to count it all joy when you meet trials is a clear one. But I imagine that the question that James would have been anticipating from those who would hear this is this. I know I need to count it all joy. I know that I need to endure trials and hold steadfast. But James, how do I do that? How, when I am faced with trial after trial and tribulation, how do I persevere? I know I need to. But how do I actually do that? In verse 12, James answers this question by explaining the motivation for enduring trials. Look to verse 12. It begins with the word blessed, which simply means joyful or happy. Essentially, he's treating this verse as a beatitude. Maybe you're familiar with the beatitudes in Matthew 5, beginning on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus promises blessings to those who do a variety of things. And here we see James do the same thing. He's saying, you will be blessed, you will be joyful, you will be happy when you do what he is commanding. So speaking of what James is commanding, I think there are a series of three questions that will actually help us think about verse 12 and unpack this blessing and commandment. So first, who is blessed? Who receives this blessing? And I think this verse says two things about those who will be blessed. First, it is for those who persevere under trial. And second, it is for those who love God. Verse 12 says, a man who perseveres under trial, so the blessing is for those who, when they meet a trial, which tying back to verse 2 means a variety of things, when it says trials of various kinds, when they meet this trial, they do not fold, they do not give in, meaning that when they see these trials and they're met with them, they endure, and they do not let them drive them to leave the faith. They are like a runner who runs the race well with endurance, and even when the going gets hard, they do not quit the race. They don't stop running, but they continue to run with endurance, and they finish the race. And at the end of verse 12, it says, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. This blessing that James is talking about, it is for those who love God. God has promised to bless those who love Him. So something you should notice about this verse, though, is that it's not an either-or statement. James is not saying that either you persevere or either you love me. And if you fit one of these two categories, then you're good. No, God is speaking of the exact same person here. The person who perseveres, that's the person who loves God. The person who loves God, that's the person who perseveres. So the second question is this. When will he be blessed? When will the person who perseveres and loves God receive his blessing? Verse 12 says, for once he has been approved. Other translations put it this way, for when he has stood the test. The person who perseveres and loves God, they will receive the blessing when they have stood the test, when they have endured through trials. Is it saying that you meet one trial, and then you endure, and then you're good to go, and then you get your blessing? No, I don't think so. This is probably talking about the full lifetime of a Christian. When you have persevered to the very end, when everything that you have been given by the Lord throughout your entire Christian life, you have persevered, at the very end, you receive the crown of life. This leaves us with the most intriguing question, which I just alluded to in verse 12. What is the blessing? What will the person who perseveres and loves God, keeping the faith of Christ by standing firm when they have met trials and being approved, get? What will they receive? Verse 12 calls this blessing the crown of life. The blessing promised to those who persevere to the very end is the crown of life. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe when you hear the crown of life, you think about a royal crown that a king receives. But that's not what James is talking about here. He speaks of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 25, when Paul writes, do you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable wreath. Notice two things about what Paul writes. First, running a race, and second, receiving a wreath. Now, Paul, my wife loves to decorate, and when she hears that word wreath, she might be talking about one of the 27 wreaths that she hangs in her house during Christmas time. But that's not what this is talking about. This isn't talking about some Christmas wreath that you may hang on your door, but rather a wreath that a runner who wins the race will be crowned with as champion. When you think of running a race, my first mind goes to the Olympics, or my first thought goes to the Olympics, where those who run and win, they receive medals. But in ancient times, they wouldn't have received these medals that they would have hung around their neck, but rather they would have received crowns. So this is what Paul means when he speaks of a wreath. And this is what James means when he writes a crown. He compares those who persevere to the very end and receive the crown of life to those who run a race and win and are crowned champion. So the reward for persevering and running the race well is the crown of life, which is eternal life in heaven with our God. Quickly to recap, the blessing is for those who persevere. They receive the blessing of life when they have stood the test, and the blessing they receive is the crown of life. So reading this verse, does it leave us to conclude that we earn the crown of life? Do we earn eternal salvation by our own works? And I would answer that with an emphatic no. Maybe you sit here right now and you ask, okay, if that's not what the verse means, then what does it mean? And to that, I would ask a question. Is it us persevering as Christians that saves us? Or do we persevere because God has saved us? We as Christians persevere to the end because God has already finished and accomplished our salvation on the cross. Brothers and sisters, the only reason that you persevere and endure to the end and receive the crown of life is because God promises to preserve His people. The reason that you woke up this morning and decided to not be a Christian, to not leave the faith, is because God has already promised to preserve you to the very end. In fact, the reason this verse says the crown of life is for those who persevere and love God is because the final and full mark of the Christian life, the final fruit of the Christian life, is perseverance to the very end, because God preserves His elect. And the reason that we must say this is because sinners, as sinners who have rebelled and transgressed against our God, who have sinned against God with high-handed rebellion, we have forfeited the crown of life already. But instead of us earning the crown of life for ourselves, Christ has earned it for us by living a sinless, perfect life, running the race completely perfectly, enduring to the very end without sin, and dying on the cross, taking the punishment of all who would turn to Him, placing their faith in Him, and repenting of their sin. And for those who have done this, if you sit here right now and you have trusted in Christ, you have been sealed with the Spirit of God, and He will make sure that you persevere to the end, because you who have been sealed with the Spirit, you have also been purchased by the blood of Christ. So maybe you sit here right now and you haven't trusted in Christ, and you're relying on your own works trying to earn the crown of life. Maybe you think that if you just do enough good, if I just outweigh the scales and do more good than bad, then God will reward me with the crown of life. And friend, you need to know this, that you can never do anything on your own accord to earn the crown, because you have sinned against God. And unless you would trust in Jesus, unless you would repent of your sin, turning away from your sin, turning to God, you would never taste the goodness of this blessing. You would never experience what it means to be crowned with the crown of life. You need to turn to Jesus. Christian, your motivation for persevering, for enduring trials, for enduring tribulation, it is the reward that awaits you at the very end. Maybe you sit here and you say, I long for that reward, but I'm struggling with my kids. Maybe you face the trial of a husband who does not live in an understanding way. Maybe you face the trial of a wife who does not submit. Maybe it's the overwhelming weight of school or a job or just the need to provide. And maybe you sit here and you ask, Corey, I desire this reward that awaits me, but I'm sinking right now. I'm gasping for air. I don't know what to do. What do I do when I feel the pressure of responsibility on my shoulders? When the trials, they just feel like they're too much and they keep on coming. What do I do? What do I do when I feel sin crouching at the door like a predator ready to devour you? What do we do then? We count it joy, but I think our passage even offers a remedy for us this morning. For those who have grown weary, for those who are sad, for those who are just exhausted with trial and tribulation, there's a remedy here. You look to Jesus, who persevered to the very end without sin and has purchased you with His very own blood. I think James is echoing the words of Hebrews 12. And it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And listen to this part. For consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Brothers and sisters, when you are faced with trial after trial, when you meet tribulation after tribulation, and you feel like you're gasping for air, sinking underwater and drowning, you are growing weary and you are losing heart. If that is you this morning, then consider Jesus, who endured the hostility of the cross by sinners for us, so that we might be forgiven. And as a result, ourselves run the race well as we look to the one who ran it perfectly. So look to Jesus. If that's you this morning, consider Jesus, consider the cross, consider the atonement of Christ. I imagine that those who would have heard this truth about trials and how they are from God would have been like, that's crazy. You're meaning my God who loves me puts trials before me. And that there are blessings for those who persevere these very trials who the Lord has put in front of us, which the Lord has put in front of us. And that when we hear that, they may have had some questions or even some misconceptions about trials. I imagine that as James has framed trials as being from God, that some may question, since trials are from God, then does God tempt me to sin? They may even ask themselves, is God tempting me with these trials to commit sin against him? You may ask yourself that very question this morning. Is God tempting me? Maybe you have even blamed God for your own sin. You think to yourself, well, I know God didn't make me sin, but with the situation that he's dealt me, what did he expect? What other choice did I have left other than to sin? Christian, I think in these next three verses, James is going to show the reader that God does not tempt you to sin. Here's our second point, a misconception about trials in verses 13 through 15. James begins in verse 13 by saying, let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. James is making clear that God does not tempt you to sin. God never desires that you would sin. It is never his desire for you to sin against him. He hates sin. He does not put trials in front of you so that we might be tempted by those trials to sin. Christian, this morning you need to hear this. You cannot blame God for your sin. It is not his fault. If you have been in a situation where you have turned trials into temptations by your own sinful character, you cannot blame God by saying, Lord, if you had not put this trial in my path, then I would not have sinned. You don't get to say that. That's not an excuse. It is absolutely not true. So, if you have been in a situation where you've turned these trials from God into temptation, that is on you. That is not on God. This also means that you don't get to blame God or those who are around you for your sin. You may have people in your life who act as a trial for you. But you need to remember they have been put in your life by God. And whether they present a trial to you or not, God has put them there for a very particular reason. So therefore, you don't get to blame others for your sin. Your sin is your own fault. It is your own choice. So dads, you don't get to blame your children for your sin. Moms, you don't get to blame your kids for your sin. Husbands, you don't get to blame your wife for your sin. And likewise, wives, you do not get to blame your husband for your sin. Your sin is your own. I've been in very many situations in my college classes where I've thought to myself, listen, yeah, this might be sin, but if my professor didn't act like this, I wouldn't sin against him. That's not true. My professor didn't make me sin. I've chosen to sin in that way. So when you are tempted to say, if my kids would be better, then I would not sin. If you're tempted to say, if my spouse would just live up to the expectation of actually being a spouse, then I wouldn't sin. If I just had money or this ability or whatever it may be, if the situation was not the same, then I would not sin. If God would just give me a break, then I would not sin. You don't get to use the situation that the Lord has put you in as an excuse for your sin. How can we be certain of this? How do we know that God never tempts us to sin? And I'm sure that we can go on with a variety of answers from different parts of the Scriptures, but look to verse 13. James writes, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." The Lord cannot be tempted by evil, and as a result, he tempts no one. Christian, you must understand this, that God never desires that you would sin against him. He is not pleased with your sin. Therefore, he would not tempt you to sin. Why would he tempt you to do something that is a direct offense against his own glory? He wouldn't. That's illogical. Sin is in complete contradiction with his character. He would never desire you to do something against him in such a way. But look to verse 14. If you're questioning, so what leads us to sin? If God does not tempt me to sin, then where does it come from? Where does temptation stem from? You being tempted comes from your sinful self. Look to verse 14. But each one is tempted. James is about to tell us what leads us to temptation. And you'll notice that it doesn't say, when God has given me too much to handle. It doesn't say, when those who around me sin. It doesn't say, when those who are around me push me to sin. No, it doesn't say any of those things. It says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You are tempted when you are carried away and enticed by your lust. Another translation puts it this way. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You are tempted when you allow your desires to dictate what you do. Notice that phrase, carried away or lured. When this phrase would have been read by those who have originally heard it, this phrase would have given off connotations or even served as an illustration of someone fishing. Fishermen would have baited their hooks with something that would have been enticing to the fish, and the fish would have been lured to the hook by their own desire for what was on the hook, and when the fish took the bait, they were reeled in and caught. That's the picture that James is painting here. As a fish is lured away by the bait, you are lured away by your own desire. We allow our desires to cause us to be tempted. I think on a practical level, keeping this in the framework of trials, this looks like us looking at our situation that the Lord has put us in and the desiring something else in such a way that we are not content that leads us to be sinful. Let me give you an example from even this past week of my own life. If you haven't noticed, my foot does not work right now. It's just kind of there. I didn't expect for this to happen, but Tuesday, reliving the glory days in the gym playing basketball did not work out so well. So an example of what it looks like to turn trials into temptations is me letting this trial cause me to be impatient with my wife. Me looking at her and saying, like, I just need you to do this, and me letting this cause me to be sinful towards her. That's what it looks like to turn a trial into a temptation. Something that the Lord has put in your life as a way to sanctify you, but instead you use it as an offense against him. So what happens when we take the bait? What happens when we allow desire to lead us to be tempted? Look at verse 15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You notice the illustration of giving birth, and I think the reason for this is to show us what happens when we let our desire become fully grown, when we let it completely manifest itself. When desire is fully grown, it conceives, and the rest of verse 15 shows that it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished or is fully grown, it gives birth to its own child and it brings forth death. Do you see the progression here? Desire leads to sin, and sin leads to death. Now, I'm not talking about all desire. I'm not saying that all desire is bad. You can desire good things. But when desire leads us to be tempted to sin, that desire is quite bad. So James is not talking about all desires here. He's not talking saying all desires are bad, but those who lead us to be tempted. Christian, this should lead you to guard your desires and discern whether or not they are leading you to be tempted. But another aspect of this is that it should cause you to not let sin manifest itself and grow up. Because when sin is grown, when you don't let sin, when you don't put sin to death, the sin puts you to death. And you do this by guarding your desires and letting your desires be shaped by the will of God as are laid out in His Word. And you do this by putting your sin to death before it kills you. As the famous Puritan John Owen once said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So Christian, when you are tempted to sin, when you are tempted to not persevere, when you are tempted to give in, and you're to the point of quitting, remember that these temptations are not from the Lord. But rather, He promises a good gift. He promises the crown of life to those who persevere. Back in verse 13, James begins explaining why God does not tempt you to sin. Now in verse 16, he's going to expand on his argument for why God does not tempt us, and that trials are not ways that God tempts us to sin. And he does this by explaining a truth about God. So this is our third and final point in verses 16 through 18. A truth about God. In verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived." When he says that, he's saying, don't get it wrong. Don't get it backwards. Don't be mistaken, my brothers and sisters. By doing this, James is showing us that exactly the opposite of God tempting us to sin is true. God does not tempt us to sin, but completely the opposite is true according to His Word when He says in verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down or is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." God is a good gift giver. In fact, everything good that you have ever had, you have now, or will ever have, that is from God. On a much deeper level, this verse is telling us of God's goodness. The Lord acts based on His character. So the reason He acts to give good and perfect gifts is because He Himself is good and perfect. Maybe you noticed that phrase at the end there that says Father of lights, and it's a wonderful phrase, but you might be asking yourself, why does James call God the Father of lights? Some of y'all know, my first couple years of school, I didn't go to Morehead State. I went to the University of Louisville. And in fact, a lot of our core team members, when RCC was first planted, are from Louisville before they moved here. And I liked it in Louisville, but one of the things I missed most about Eastern Kentucky is being able to walk outside at night and being able to look up and actually see the stars. Because of all the lights in the bigger cities, it's hard to see stars at night. But one of the great things about living in Eastern Kentucky is the lack of light at night, so you can see the light of the stars shine. When James refers to God as the Father of lights, he's talking about those stars. He's talking about the sun, these things that give light. God has created even these things. So when you leave here, when I wrote this, I didn't know the weather was going to be so horrible. When you leave here and you see the light that shines through the sun, when the sun sets that evening, you can imagine, and you begin to see the stars shining in the sky, Christian, let this remind you that your Creator is good, that He is perfect, that He has created even these things. How can we be sure, though, that God will always be good, that He will always be perfect, that He's just not failed thus far, that He will always give us good and perfect gifts? Verse 17 ends by saying, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God has no variation. He is not like a shadow that depends on the position of the sun to determine where the shadow will cast itself. God is unchanging. He is without change, which means that God, since He is unchanging, He will never stop being good and perfect. He will always be faithful. The Lord will never go back on His promises that He has given to you. This is your assurance that God is who He says He is and that He will never change. So maybe you question this morning, does God still love me? Maybe you ask, will God forsake me? Maybe you're in the midst of a trial right now and that's the very question going through your mind. Is this trial proof that God has forgotten about me? That He no longer loves me? Has God taken His promises back from me? And Christian, you need to know this. If that is you this morning, He will never stop loving you. He will never forsake you. He will never go back on His promises. This is a glorious truth that in a world where everything is changing around us, including you and me and the relationships that we have, when our country is constantly changing, when prices are constantly changing, when everything is changing, God is not. He is the one person that you can count on. God does not change. He is good and perfect. You ask, what evidence do we have of this? And that sounds really cool. That sounds like something that you might put on like a coffee mug or something. But how can we say that? What's the proof? How do we know He is good and perfect out of His own character and that He gives good gifts? And that since He is, that He won't go back on these things. Look to verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. The evidence that God is good and perfect is put on display in the most preeminent gift that we could ever receive, eternal life in Jesus Christ, given to us who believe. The word of truth, that's the gospel of our salvation. And God has decided, according to His own will, to save us by sending His Son Jesus to pay a debt that we could never pay. That when we had forsaken the crown of life, He sent Jesus to earn it for us. Christian, you have received the greatest gift that you could ever receive. The forgiveness of sins. The righteousness of God. You have the right to call God Father. The gospel is evidence that He is good and perfect. And we know that He is faithful because of how verse 18 ends. So that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. James wrote this letter almost 2,000 years ago. And those who received it were some of the first fruits of the Christian faith, meaning they were some of the first Christians, the pioneers of the Christian faith. Now, 2,000 years later, the gospel is still prevailing. And Christians are still persevering and receiving the crown of life, which is evidence of God's faithfulness. So as we prepare to close, remember God's faithfulness and let the crown of life be your motivator to persevere when you meet trials that you don't understand. Trials that are not a temptation from God to see if He will test us to see if whether we will sin or not. But temptations come from our own sinful desires and not from God. God is good and faithful. Would you remember that today? He is unchanging. And these very truths, they are the truths that cause us to trust God and that He will give us the crown of life to those who believe. So Christian, if you're going through a trial, if you're going through a tribulation, and you're trying to count it joy, but you have no motivation, let me encourage you. Remember the crown of life that awaits those who persevere and love God. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You thankful, God. We come to you thankful, Lord, that you are unchanging, that you are good and faithful, God, that even when we had forfeited the crown of life, you made a way, the only way for us to be saved, Jesus Christ. So we thank you today that our motivation to persevere when life is really, really hard, it is the gospel. It is the crown of life that awaits us. So Lord, help us, teach us that to our own in our own hearts this morning. Lord, for those who have gathered here who do not know you, Lord, would you bring them to Christ? Would your Spirit, would he come upon them, convict them, wrought repentance and soul, repentance and faith in their own souls, Lord? Please do this, God. In Jesus' name, amen.